What a great passage, isn't it? I normally get to set out the passages a fair way in advance, and it was almost a year ago, November last year, that I worked out what I was going to be looking at in God's Word today as I planned the sermon series for the year ahead. Which, when I do that, of course, means that I miss some certain things. I miss Mother's Day and Father's Day and all that sort of stuff, so happy Father's Day, guys. Today I actually struck it lucky, I reckon. It is Father's Day, and blokes, this is a great passage for blokes. There's death and mayhem. There's destruction, and it doesn't stop there. One part of the passage looks at fine food and aged wine, and another part talks about swimming in sewage. So I actually think there's lots of things here, blokes, to grab our attention, so I hope I don't lose you too quickly. A friend of mine used to work in the water board in Sydney, and they had this saying that if you ever fell in at the workplace, you'd rather fall up to your neck than up to your ankles. And of course, I said to him, I said, Tony, what, I'd rather go up to my ankles, mate. He says, no, when you're going up to your ankles, you're going in head first. Well, before we jump into the passage, which I think is a dangerous thing to do given the topic, I want to look briefly at where we are in Isaiah overall. Isaiah 13 all the way through to 23 we've looked at so far before today, and it's looked at the sovereignty of God. That means God is in complete control. He determines things. Things are worked out by God, and we are accountable to God. God is sovereign. That's what that means. And so we've seen that the nations are accountable to the sovereignty of God. And God does hold them to account, we've seen. And I don't know about you, but as we've worked through the sovereignty of God in Isaiah, I hope that you have been challenged to think about the sovereignty of God in your life. I'm certainly not going to recap what we've done in previous weeks, but if you can't remember and you want to refresh that, go onto the website and download the sermons. Today we look between chapters 24 to 27. Now, we only read out two of them. There's two more to go. I'm not going to read them out, you'll be pleased to know. It's a climax of the passage that looks at the sovereignty of God, and it starts in chapter 24 with the whole earth. So it's not just a nation here or there, it's the whole earth being subject to God's punishment. That's a huge thing. The whole earth is going to be judged, and the whole earth is offered salvation. Now, we're going to get as we look at these four chapters, we're going to see what God's big plans and purposes are in bringing people to judgment. If you're the sort of person who tunes in and out and you want to know where we're going, we're going to be looking at God's great banquet and the danger for those who put their trust in him, and the reality that you'll be swimming in sewage if you don't. So there you go, there's the whole sermon in one sentence. The whole earth is God's, we've seen that. And Isaiah chapter 24 reminds God's people that they are all going to be subject to his sovereign rule. He is going to punish and save the nations. Now, why is God going to do this? Why does God go to so much effort to punish and save the nations? What is God's final destination for this world and the people in it? It's a huge question. It certainly sounds like it, but we're not going to cover all of it today. And interestingly enough, as we hit on Mark next week, we'll be seeing that God's got further things to add to this passage and to his plans. But God gives Judah an answer here. And if you know, how do I know this is looking forward to what God's future plans are? Here's some signposts in the passage. In chapter 24, verse 21, this is not the first time in the book, or it's not the first time in the section. It talks about in that day. It's sort of like a phrase, it's like a signpost that says, this is not today, it's not tomorrow, but it's when God's going to bring about his future plans. So that's a good way to understand that in that day, the Lord will punish the powers, it says there. Another signpost of the fact that this passage is looking forward to God's future plans is that in chapter 24, verse 23, it talks about Mount Zion. And then on chapter 25, verse 6, it says, on this mountain. And you've got a few other references to that day in the chapters ahead. Those sort of things are like signposts. Zion is God's heavenly dwelling. Jerusalem is where we are now. Zion is where we're going to be. So when the Bible starts to talk about Mount Zion, it's sort of starting to lift its focus off the here and now and start to lift its focus to where God's taking people. That's a good, the other two signposts that are helpful to know of why this passage is talking about what, where God is taking everything. In Isaiah 25, I'm going to jump into chapter 25 now, we read that on the mountain, Mount Zion, God has prepared a great banquet for his people. And I hope to be there. In fact, I know I'll be there, as we'll see. It's a great banquet of rich food and aged wine. Notice there's no VB or West End there, but I'm sure if we bring it up with God, he could do something better than that. The best of meats and the finest of wines. God's plans and God's purposes are moving towards the incredible gathering of his people around the banqueting table. That picture is a celebration of God's total victory. Now, we didn't look at chapter 24, but I know that God is bringing things in chapter 4 through to the conclusion of his total victory, because he's going to judge the whole earth. And in chapter 25, after the judgment of the whole earth, there is a celebration with his people as they celebrate his victory. And in 24 verse 21, we see that God's judgment is not just of the people on the earth, it's of the rulers above the earth. Read what it says there. In that day, the Lord will punish the peoples in the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. See, God's going to bring it all under his judgment. This is total victory. And another incredible feature about God's total victory in 25, verse 6 onwards, in God's total victory, not just are the people on the rulers of this earth and the powers in heaven going to be brought to account, but God is going to destroy death. Let me read to you from verse 7 and 8. On this mountain, remember that's Mount Zion, he will destroy the shrouds that enfold all peoples, the sheets that cover all nations. You've been to a funeral? They wrap people up. Well, they put them in a coffin. If you see on the news, you see them wrapped up in shrouds. That's what that is. So he's going to destroy that. A sheet that covers all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. You know, our society wants to achieve immortality. We want to live for a longer time. And the only way you will do that is when God wraps it up through God's total victory. So you cannot reject God and hope to get immortality. You cannot defeat death unless you have put your trust in God. And the sovereign God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's picked up again in Revelation, that passage actually. What a wonderful picture it is. We actually see that this gets to be unpacked a little more in the New Testament, and we'll see that a little later on. But the power of death is swallowed up with God's total victory. And in verse 9, 25 verse 9, God says that not just is the pain of death well dealt with forever, for all those people, the pain of death is dealt with forever for all those people who have put their trust in God. You see, God's total victory is for those who've put their trust in God. Well, that's something worth celebrating. That's why the people are gathered around the banqueting table. We want to look at the two responses that there are in this passage. With the first one, we've already mentioned, chapter 25. I actually want to take you now back to verse 1 of 25. We see that God is to be exalted. His name is to be praised. When we praise God's name, that's not just like singing a particular style of song in church or at home or whatever. Or it's not saying God's name be praised. No, good things to do. But praising God's name is something that comes from your heart that says, I want to honour God in everything I think and say and do. So you could sing songs as a reflection of your desire to praise him, but simply singing songs does not mean that you are praising him. I hope that makes sense. And so the people want to praise God. And what do they want to praise him for? His perfect faithfulness. It's incredible, isn't it? God is perfectly faithful. Despite our unfaithfulness, we began our service this morning reminding ourselves of our own unfaithfulness, as if we needed to be reminded. But it's great that we are, because we really do, otherwise we start to think we're better than we are. God is perfectly faithful to us. Despite all that we took, the way that we treated him, despite the way Judas treated him, let's take us back to Judas to him. And God remains faithful to his people. And God is to be praised for the marvellous things that he has done. Things that he planned long ago that have come to pass. And then we read later on that God has brought great nations to their knees. The great strongholds have been laid low. And the people of those great strongholds, verse 3, the strong peoples end up honouring God. The ruthless nations will revere him. They worship him. You see, God is not just praised for his mighty power, his perfect faithfulness, his marvellous plans. He's praised for his perfect justice as he brings people to account. Not very politically correct, I might say, but God is to be praised for his justice. If God was the sort of God you could just offer a bribe to, then where's the justice in that? You could do whatever you want and just pay him a bribe of some sort. God's not like that. If God's the God who lets his mates go free and punishes those he doesn't like the colour of their hair, what sort of God would he be? God is perfectly just. And he will bring the nations to account. And the purpose of him bringing those nations to account is so that they revere him. See, God doesn't just do this for fun. He wants to bring them to their knees so that they put their trust in him, so that they're sitting at the banqueting table with him. It's a great picture. And in Isaiah chapter 19, a few weeks ago, we saw that God, through Judah, was going to bring Assyria and Egypt to be nations that worshipped him. You see, the appropriate response to the total victory of God is actually that people praise him. And verse 9, again, it says there, we should rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Great picture, isn't it? Of what we should be doing in response to who God is and how he's won for us that total victory. Well, won for himself and lavished on us. Now, there's going to be implications for how we think about that a little later on, but we'll get on to that. We've got those people who praise God, but in verse 9:10, we see that there's a bunch of people who don't want to praise God. Now, contrary to popular thinking, hell or eternal punishment is not actually a gathering of nice people around a barbecue with their mates. This verse says, in very quaint English terms, that it's like swimming in manure. It's very nicely translated so we don't get offended. I don't think it's backstroke. You see, that's the response of rejecting God. If you reject God's right to rule and his offer of salvation, it's like swimming in sewage. Let me read to you those verses again, just so they get some effect on us. The hand of the Lord, verse 10, will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. As straw is trampled down in manure, they will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down their high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. So these people are going to be swimming in it, and there will be no rescue. Here's a contrast. This is a great sermon for an evangelistic service. Here is the contrast. Being at the table at a banquet prepared by God with fine food and aged wine, or swimming in sewage. Which would you rather? There's the starkness of the choice, isn't it? And every person says, I want the food. The banqueting table food, that stuff. And how do you get it? Well, we just got told in verse 9, put your trust in God. Put your trust in God. You don't have to do anything. In fact, if you remember from the bits we read from chapter 26, Judah keeps saying, we didn't do nothing, we did nothing, we did nothing, we did nothing. God did it all, God did it all, God did it all. We just turned up for the party because God is faithful and God is gracious and we have put our trust in God. So I think, I don't know whether we realise just how bad hell's going to be. Because I think if we did, we would take it seriously ourselves. We would make sure that people knew how important it is that they put their trust in God. When your family, your friends were around, you'd want them to know it's better to have food than swim in sewage. And we often think that if I turn up at Christmas and turn up at Easter, I've been baptised, I've been confirmed, then I'm right with God. And that's just a pile of rubbish. Do you trust God? That's the important thing. And that word trust is not just a word you can just say, I trust God, and tattoo it across your head. It's one of those words that are reflected in your life. If you really think that hell is like swimming in sewage, then you'll be talking to people about why you're so keen for them to put their trust in God. And here's a conversation you can have with your family around the dinner table for Father's Day today. Listen, this food's like sewage. No, that's what you say. What you say is, there's this food, you think that's great? Well, the stuff in heaven's better. And if you're not there, well, guess what you'll be swimming in? Isaiah 26, verse 7. Let's look at where God is taking things and how God wants us to live as his people in response. Verse 27, it says, the path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Don't misunderstand that verse to mean that follow God, everything's good. Everything will work out well. You'll be healthy, wealthy and wise. Maybe you could put it in the way that some people do today. Just read the rest of the passage to know what's like for people who follow God. In verse 9, we've got a picture of someone who yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When that's a bad word, isn't it? Judgments come upon the earth. The people of the world learn righteousness. You see, righteousness is the outcome of God's plans and purposes for those who put their trust in them. But he doesn't say, listen, it's a nice cushy ride. When it talks about it being a pathway that's flat, it's a pathway that God's got worked out. He's already made the path. He's not making it up as he goes. He's sovereign. His plans are determined long ago. Until that glorious day comes when God calls people to gather around the banqueting table and he sends people off for a dip in the sewage, Isaiah 26, verse 7 to 9 actually says, what are we to do? We are to walk in God's ways according to his laws. We're to wait for God's plans and purposes to be put into action. We actually are to desire, the desire of our heart, to be God's plans and purposes. Yearn for the final coming of God's, or the coming of God's final day. Yearn for God's good and just and perfect judgment on the world. But know that God's judgment on people does not make your life better tomorrow until that final day. There's more in Isaiah 27. I won't bog us down any more with that. There's lots to do. But let's start to thinking about how this passage impacts us today. Well, interestingly enough, as you look at this passage, some of this passage applies very similarly to us today as it did to God's people in Isaiah's time. Let me explain what I mean. These people, as they read this passage, looked forward to that great day of God, that God had promised would come. And they looked forward to the banqueting table. And they looked forward to final judgment. And they looked forward, verse chapter 24, to God's judgment on the whole earth. They looked forward to God punishing the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. We look forward to the banqueting table. I don't know who's sat at the banqueting table that's like this. And I'm not trying to cast any aspersions on someone's cooking, by the way. All I'm saying is that we're not in heaven yet. But not only do we look forward like they do, we look back in the way they never could. We look back to the time when death was defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. It's actually quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we look back on the day that God defeated death through his Son on the cross. Judah's people, or the people of Isaiah's time, look forward to it. I wonder whether we praise God in the way that they are called to praise him. We need to be people who praise God from our hearts, not just from our lips. So do you praise God from your heart? Do you praise him for his character, his perfect judgment, his perfect faithfulness, his wonderful plans and purposes worked out long ago? Do you praise him in the good times? I find that very easy. What about the bad times? Do you praise him when you feel like your life is in a storm? We need to be people who put trust in God in all things. We live in a world that has rejected God and has rejected the need to trust him. We live in a world that is captivated by its own greatness. We live in a world that's just like Moab. And God wants us to be captivated by him, to yearn for him, to obey him, to walk in his ways and see the absolute need for the kings of the earth to come before God before final judgment day. And so when tough times come your way, as God actually promises they will, remember the memory verse 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Expect it. In fact, if tough times don't come, then wonder why. Why is it that God is not refining your faith and don't ever think that you've got it made? That's my natural way to think. And that passage from 1 Peter goes on to urge us to respond in the same way that Isaiah urges people to respond. In verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isaiah 25, verse 9, This is what the Lord, we trust in him, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Too often Christians sit around like miserable coots, and there are lots of bad things on this earth, aren't they? I'm not one to minimise those things that bring me to tears. But we have a lot to be miserable about, especially if you're a Port supporter or maybe if you support the Wallabies. There's lots to be sad about, isn't there? But let's be honest with ourselves. Remember where we're heading. Remember we have been saved. Remember that it really doesn't matter if Port doesn't make the ladder or if the Wallabies get trounced by the... Oh, that probably does matter, actually, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Trounced by the New Zealanders. We need to be captivated by not the pains of the present, but with the inexpressible and glorious joy of where we're heading. Who Jesus is, and the wonderful news that death has been defeated. There's an awful lot I said in this passage. I hope I've done some of it justice to you. I hope I've given you some questions. All the hard questions you can ask Ben when I'm on holidays. Keep the easy ones for me when I get back. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you're a great God. We thank you for the many blessings that you lavish upon us. May we be people who praise you, but Lord, we pray that challenge of whether we're or not we're going to be at the table or in the sewerage, we pray, Lord God, that we might know where we're heading because of what Christ has done, but know the importance of telling others so that they too might grasp hold of the wonderful victory that you have achieved through your Son on the cross. Lord, we want our family and our friends to be sitting at that banqueting table because they have put their trust in you. So, Lord, use us. Make us bold enough to talk about things that matter. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.